Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, we are going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. If you've been here at Calvary for more than 5 minutes, you know that I have no sense of direction. Really, really bad. And most of the time I admit it, and I just ask Siri where to go, and she tells me, and you know, we talk about the meaning of life on the way. Well, last week I tried flying solo and tried navigating by the seat of my pants because I was going somewhere that I'd been a couple times before. My daughter will tell you I'm not making this up. We're driving west on K96. I got off at the Mays 53rd Street exit, and I proceeded to make all three possible wrong turns before actually going in the direction that I needed to go. I got there by process of elimination. And even after I'd made the three wrong turns, I make the correct turn, and it felt wrong. I knew it had to be right because there weren't any other options. And this is what it is to be me. And 25 years later, my wife knows this about me. She knows that I not only don't know the right way to go a lot of the time, she knows that the more sure I am, the more likely I am to be wrong. So I'm actually Anne's backup plan. My wife has an amazing sense of direction, not just compared to me, but compared to anyone. It's one of her best tricks. But on the rare occasions when she does get turned around, she asks me, hey, which way do you think we should go? And if I'm sure, she does the exact opposite. And there's a point to the story. We've been looking at Peter's first letter. Peter's been talking to us about what it is that we're doing here, our mission on earth while we wait for Jesus' return. And his focus as we get deeper in the letter has been getting narrower and narrower. He started off a few weeks ago saying, hey, be the church. How do we do that, Peter? So the second week he said, well, do what God says to do in his word. How do we do that, Peter? The next week it was, well, you do that by loving God and loving people. And last week we said, how do we do that, Peter? He said, by be willing to be a sacrifice. This week Peter's going to get even narrower, even more specific, and he's going to remind us, that in most cases, sacrificial love, love according to God's word, fulfilling God's plan and purpose for our lives, often involves doing the exact opposite of what seems natural. Verse 11 is where we left off. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. It's Peter's topic sentence, not just of today's study, but really of the whole letter. Sojourners and pilgrims, the King James says strangers and pilgrims. The idea is we're refugees and exiles. And kind of in that order, because before we can complete our mission, before we can fulfill God's plans and purposes, we need to embrace the idea this world is not our home. We're citizens of heaven, and that's not just a cute phrase. We need to recognize that's in contrast to citizens of the world. And by the way, what do citizens of the world do with citizens of heaven? There's been one conspicuous example in history: persecution, scorn, ridicule, and ultimately execution, right? That gives us a pretty big incentive to hide our passport. The passport that we got when we were saved that says citizen of heaven. I have a friend who travels overseas a lot, and when people ask where she's from, she always says Canada, because she doesn't want to deal with the bad reputation that Americans have in a lot of foreign countries. So she denies her citizenship. She hides her passport because she finds it makes her life easier. Today, Peter's going to admit, yeah, denying our citizenship in heaven would make life easier for us. Make it more comfortable, at least. But it would make it harder. In fact, it would make it impossible to do what it is we're here to do. Which, if you remember from verse 9 last week, we're here to proclaim the praises of God, not just to him, but to the world. So talk to us, Peter. If we want to do this, if we want to accept the mission, if we want to be pilgrims proclaiming God's praises to the world, what do we need to do? I need to be a stranger to this world. I have to do the opposite of what this world expects me to do. Okay, tell me how to do that. Peter's going to tell us he's going to have three suggestions, really three challenges for us this morning. He'll have more next week and more the week after that, but this morning, three ways in which we need to be strangers to the world and do the opposite of what seems right to the world. The first one is still verse 11. The first thing we need to do is abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Because not only are we in a foreign country, we're in a hostile country. And I'm not talking about the United States. I'm talking about the planet Earth. Wherever we find ourselves on the planet Earth, by definition, we are in a country whose ruler considers us his mortal enemies. Because who, at least for the moment, is the ruler of this world? A guy named Satan, and he's the enemy of our soul. He hates us and wants us dead. Except death isn't a threat anymore, so now he just hates us and wants us neutralized. He hates us and wants us out of the game. But he doesn't come at us head on because he's too smart for that. So he doesn't jump out in front of us and say, "Hey, I'm Satan. Follow me." No, he knows we'll see him coming. He works by cunning and guile. He works by treachery and deceit, and little by little by little by little, he actually turns us against ourselves. We do his heavy lifting for him. How? Because he whispers in our ear, "Trust your heart." He slips us little notes that say, "Listen to your feelings." He surrounds us with a message that says, "You deserve a break today." And so little by little by little, we start listening to what our flesh thinks is good and healthy and wholesome. We read fleshly lusts in verse 11. Where does your mind go when you hear the word lust? You know where it goes. You know, in this country, it's where everyone's mind goes. In this country, I could show you a bag of antique doorknobs, and that's where your mind would go. But Peter's using the term more broadly, and we have to understand, he's talking about anything that satisfies, that satiates our flesh rather than our soul. Even things that we think of in moderation as being healthy. Things like food or rest or sleep or exercise. And we know that there's a line where it starts to become unhealthy, right? We know there's a line where we start to indulge our flesh rather than feed our soul and sustain our bodies. We know when we're eating to live and when we're living to eat. We know when we're resting and when we're rebelling, using sleep or rest as an excuse to avoid something that God has for us. And we tell ourselves, "Oh, I can't help it. There's nothing I can do. My biological drives, they're just too strong." You can help it, Peter says. Saying that we can't is convenient because it's a built-in excuse. It's a reason to not even try. But Peter says, abstain. Imperative. He doesn't say, "Try really hard to avoid your favorite sin." He doesn't say, "You know what, why not see if you can do without it?" No, he says, "Stop it." He says, "Do the opposite of what your flesh is telling you it needs and wants." Why? What's the big deal? Why is Peter giving us not just a suggestion, but really a command? Because denying our flesh makes us different from the world. Denying our flesh says to the world, "Hey, I'm not from around here." Verse 12, Peter talks about us having our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. By Gentiles, he means pagans. He means unbelievers. He means citizens of the world. He says, go out there and be conspicuously different from them. Because they are different, what are they going to be trying to do to us? What do citizens of the world do to citizens of heaven again? Well, first they mock and scorn and ridicule, then they execute. But you know, interesting, even before that, before any of that happened in Jesus' life, what was the first thing that he experienced? They doubted him. Citizens of the world look for reasons to not believe citizens of heaven. And what's the worst thing what's the worst thing we can do? Put it another way, what's the number one thing we can do to help them doubt us? What do we do to help them not believe us? Not act as if we are who we say we are. Hypocrisy. Talk about being a new creation while living like the same old folks. Living in a way that has more in common with the world than with God's word. Warren Wiersbe tells the story about a group of 19th century missionaries sharing Christ with Native Americans. Their response was skeptical. They said to the missionaries, "So this is white man religion?" The missionaries said, "Well, okay, kind of, but you see the thing is..." And they said, no, we don't want this. Because white men hate and argue and kill even more than we do. And they said, well, but you see, the thing is, they said, no. Go share your God with the white men at the next settlement. And if we see them change, then we'll come find you and want to talk to you. That's our opportunity. How do we proclaim God's praises to the world? It's not by doing what the world does. It's not by indulging our flesh. No. It's by doing the opposite of what the world does, showing the world a change. So they'll want to come talk to us. When we decide to not have that drink, not look at that porn, not laugh at that joke, when we decide not to kill all day and most of a night in front of a screen of some kind, or live off of other people when we're capable of working, when we don't share the story that makes somebody else look bad so we can feel better about ourselves, or whatever it is that our flesh wants, when we decide not to give in and we choose instead to let the world, verse 12, observe our good works, we say to the world, God is different. And He's made me want to be different, and He's given me the power to be different. And even if they speak against us as evildoers anyway, still verse 12, because that's what citizens of the world do to citizens of heaven, they're going to end up glorifying God in the long run. Because one of two things is going to happen. Either our good works are going to convict them, and they'll end up glorifying God, verse 12, in the day of God's visitation, in the day of their salvation. Or our good works are going to leave them without excuse, and God will be glorified in His judgment. Because on the day of visitation, when Jesus returns, they won't be able to say, I didn't know. Nobody told me. How was I supposed to understand? So the first way, we said there were going to be three, the first way that we proclaim God's praises is listen to what our flesh says, notice what our flesh is lusting after, and then do the opposite. The second way, verse 13, the second way Peter tells us that we listen to our heart and then run in the other direction is to not indulge the way our heart wants to react to government. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Peter's saying, he actually says, therefore, for the same reason, verse 12, for the glory of God, for the same reason, verse 13, for the Lord's sake, respect the authority of government. What government? Doesn't matter, any government. Every ordinance, a better word would be every institution, any form of government man comes up with, honor it. Honor something man creates? That seems backward. Yeah, it does, doesn't it, says Peter. That's why we're talking this morning. Because here's what we forget. Paul says in Romans 13, really, really clearly, every ruler is a servant of God. Everyone? Have you met our president, Peter? Well, Peter and Paul didn't know any, but they knew about a guy named Nero. Nero was a guy that's safe to say was more thoroughly evil than anyone the 21st century has come up with. And Peter's saying to Roman subjects living under Nero, King Nero, Emperor Nero, he's the boss. Follow him. In verse 14, he appoints governors, he appoints other officials, follow them. How does that make sense? Because in God's eyes, no government is worse than bad government. God's a God of order, and He uses human government to maintain order. He does it by punishing evildoers, verse 14, and encouraging those who keep the law, because that's what keeps anarchy at bay. Does government always accomplish that? No. A lot of times government rewards those who break the law, punishes those who keep the law. True in Peter's day, true in our day. But Peter's point, same as Paul's point, same as God's point, government authority must be respected even when the authority is abused. Are there exceptions? Sure there are. If government directly orders us to do something that's clearly contrary to God's word, we obey God, not man. Peter actually does this more than once, talks about it in the book of Acts. Acts 4, Peter and John are brought up on charges. The Jewish leadership confronts Peter and says, hey, stop talking to people about Jesus. And that's an order. Peter's response, Peter and John both, they say, well, look, you've got to do what you've got to do. Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you know, you have to decide. But as for us, we got to do what we got to do, and we cannot but speak the things that we've seen and heard. Because Jesus ordered them to, and that's a higher law. I think it's okay to smuggle Bibles into a country where Bibles are illegal. Why? Because Jesus told us to go into the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. That's a higher law. Jesus said to declare the whole counsel of God. If the government says, yeah, you can't talk about those chapters, those passages that offend people, I'm sorry, I've got a higher law. And that might mean that I get introduced to prison ministry. But here's the thing. Even though Peter was refusing a specific order a couple different times, Acts 4, Acts 5, even though he's rejecting one particular law or instruction, he never denied the authority of government. He never said, your laws don't apply to me. He said, that law is one that I cannot follow. And Paul did the same thing. And Daniel did the same thing. We talked about Daniel a couple weeks ago. Daniel chapter 1, the king provides Daniel and his friends with succulent food that was Persian. It wasn't prepared according to Jewish dietary law. Daniel and his friends refused to eat. But they refused respectfully and continued to serve the king. Daniel chapter 3, the king orders them to bow down before his image. When they refused, he tried to have Daniel's three friends thrown into the fire. Did have them thrown into the fire, except that they came out and their hair wasn't even singed. But at the end of the chapter, Daniel's three friends still served the king. Daniel, even though the king just tried to kill his three friends, still served the king. That's our example, says Peter. For this is the will of God, verse 15, that by doing good we may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. See, in Peter's day, Christians were widely believed to be rebels and anarchists. Because after all, they were followers of Christ, and what did Jesus try to do? Didn't he try to overthrow the Roman government? In our day, we carry a lot of the same reputation, more and more, actually. People trying to portray Christians the same way, lunatics and rebels, all of us. And here's the thing, we play into that when we start talking how we're not going to pay income tax. We play into that when we talk about how we're stockpiling weapons in case we have to overthrow our government. That shouldn't be what we're about, Peter tells us. Should we vote? Yeah. Should we demand our elected representatives to actually, you know, represent us? Yeah. But at the end of the day, our highest priority isn't changing America. It can't be. Our highest priority has to be being available to be used of God to change Americans. We can't do that if the world thinks that being Christian is synonymous with belonging to a militia. We can't do that even if the world thinks that being a Christian is synonymous with belonging to the Republican Party. I'm not saying don't vote Republican if you want. Vote for sure. God's blessed us with an amazing nation, and He's going to hold us accountable for our stewardship of this republic. But keep in mind, the world thinks it knows what we're about, and their picture of what we're about has very little to do with Jesus. And when we start talking about overthrowing our government by any means other than the ballot box, we just confirm what they think about our identity and our priorities. Prove them wrong, Peter says. Patrick, doesn't it bother you that the government is trampling all over Christians' rights? That kids go to school and they can pray to any deity they want except Jesus? That one kid last week got suspended from school, elementary school, because he refused to bow down and pray to Allah in the name of cross-cultural education? Yeah, it bothers me. Doesn't it bother me that our military sends an official color guard to march in a gay rights parade, but six guys in a Humvee from the Missouri National Guard can't go pick up an award from a local church near the base that they're stationed at? Yeah. My flesh reads stories like that, and I want to say, that's not my government. I don't agree with that government. I don't want to acknowledge that government. I'm not going to pay taxes to that government. But Peter says, no, wrong answer. I get where you're coming from, but wrong answer. We need to do the opposite of that. We need to vote, yes, petition, lobby, avail ourselves of remedies under the law. Paul did that a number of times. Paul never renounced his Roman citizenship. He used it to be able to continue doing what he was doing, proclaim the gospel. But he didn't try to overthrow the government. We need to remember the more the world insists on coming at us and tries to tell us who we are, is the more we need to actually be who we are. Verse 16, even if America stops being the home of the free and the land of the brave, no matter what laws are repealed or passed or suspended, followers of Christ are always going to be the freest of all because we're free from sin. We're free from legalism. We're free from the fear of death. In fact, we're free from any fear at all. And why has God given us that freedom? The world hears that word freedom and it says, oh, that means I'm free to do whatever I want to do, whenever I want to do it, the way I want to do it. You and I hear the word freedom. We hear it very differently, don't we? We hear the opposite. We hear freedom and it reminds us that we've freely chosen to be and do what God would have us be and do, when He wants us to do it, how He wants us to do it. We've freely chosen to be bondservants of God. As followers of Jesus Christ, our freedom's never for ourselves, is it? We're free to use our liberty always to love God and love people, and love people to God. If we keep that in mind, our relationship with any government that comes our way is going to fall into place. Because our gripe isn't with our government, not really, right? Our quarrel isn't with a form of government or the people in government. At the end of the day, our quarrel is with basic human nature, sin nature. And changing government isn't going to change that. Changing the people in government isn't going to affect that. Only one thing changes human nature, and that's Jesus Christ. And as bondservants of God, we can't afford to get caught up in lesser conversations, disagreements, disputes that leave the world and maybe leave us too confused about why we're here. Peter says, no, our freedom has got to be a tool to build with, not a weapon to fight with. And instead of rebelling against authority, which just gives the people of the world another reason to attack us or ignore us, Peter says, hey, the way to silence the critics, the way to intrigue the skeptics and draw them in all at the same time is by doing as much good as we can for as long as we can, every way that we can under authority. Because the kingdom of God never benefits from sin. There is no combination of events and circumstances. There is no sufficient provocation or justification where godly ends justify sinful means. We're here to love. So verse 17, Peter says, so let's get it on. Let's do that. The rules don't change, Peter says, just because someone offends us. We're here to honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. And really, if we get the third one in that list right, the others all fall into place. If we fear God and surrender our freedom to God and give Him His rightful place and let Him call the shots in our life, let Him tell us what glorifying Him actually looks like instead of deciding it for ourselves, well, then we're going to honor all people. It follows. Even the ones we don't like. Even the ones who sin. Even the ones who sin against us. Our flesh says, no, shun them. The world expects us to shun them or even attack them. Peter says, no, do the opposite. Because we fear God, choose to honor all people. Because when we fear God, we remember that all people are made in God's image. When we fear God, we remember all are precious in His eyes. All are souls that Jesus gave His life to save. And they're all so much more in need of our love than our hate and our rage and our righteous anger. Still verse 17, if we fear God, we're going to honor all men. If we fear God, we're going to love the brotherhood. Because even if we disagree about doctrine and style and philosophy of ministry, we're in this together, or we should be. We're the body of Christ, not the bodies of Christ. And that's what we need to show the world. We need to show the world a unity that it isn't going to expect. We need to show the world oneness if we want to draw it in, because strife and politics and backbiting, the world can get that anywhere. That's familiar. That's what they expect, and that's just going to turn them off. And still verse 17, along the same lines, if we fear God, we'll honor the king. like Peter's been talking about. Even if we don't admire the person, we'll respect the office. We'll respect the rule of law. And instead of doing what the world expects, returning evil for evil, we'll focus our time and energy doing what we're here to do, proclaiming God's praises. So that's two out of three. Here's the third area that Peter tells us to do the opposite of what our flesh tells us. And that's the exact same reasoning. It's the exact same line of logic. Peter says, do the opposite of what your bosses make you want to do. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Servants would be most of the people that Peter was writing to, because the majority of the Roman Empire at the time were slaves. And exactly what it meant to be a slave depended entirely on who your master was. For some, the difference between master and slave wouldn't be that different between the difference between manager and wage earner, salaried and non-exempt in our economy. In other households, slaves were much, much less than property and abused accordingly. But verse 18, Peter is telling them, yeah, it doesn't matter who your master is. Stop thinking in those terms. Whoever it is, gentle and good or harsh, submit to them. Now, we're inclined to ask, why should any slave submit to any master? And many of Peter's readers would be asking themselves the same question, because many slaves who came to Christ thought that spiritual freedom should immediately directly also translate into personal freedom from slavery. Paul's letter to Philemon, when we looked at that last year, is very much on point. But the hard thing that Peter's relating here, it's hard for us, it's even harder for the people he was writing to, is that freedom in Christ meant freedom to remain a slave and to have an influence for Christ right where they were. Peter knew, just like Paul knew in writing to Philemon, wherever the gospel prevailed, eventually the gospel would defeat slavery. Because a man can't be my brother and be less than property all at the same time. At the same time, Peter and Paul both knew for Christianity to prevail, for Christians to be able to continue sharing the gospel and proclaiming God's praises, they needed to not focus at that moment in freeing people from slavery. They needed to focus on freeing slaves and freeing slave owners and freeing slave owners' families and neighbors and communities from slavery to sin and death. So whether you have a good master or a bad master, Peter says, do the counterintuitive thing and stay. And while you stay, be a better slave than you were before you were saved. Because if the conversation is only about slavery, it's probably not going to go any further. And all of Rome's resources would come against what they perceived to be an uprising. Rome dealt severely with slave revolts. And Peter and Paul and all of their friends would never have an opportunity to actually talk to anybody about God. But if we serve joyfully, Peter says, if we serve joyfully, we invite a conversation about the God whose Holy Spirit allows us to serve joyfully when we've got no business being joyful. And eventually slavery, along with every other heinous sin, becomes part of that conversation. And by the way, Peter's talking as much to you and I, 21st century wage earners, as he is to his first century readers who are actually kept property. And he's saying to us, hey, good boss, bad boss, shouldn't matter. Because we're bondservants of God first and employees second wherever we're working. Wherever we're working, it shouldn't be just for a paycheck, right? Wherever we're working, we're there first and foremost to be salt and light. Which is easy enough if you like the gig, right? Comes naturally if you like the people that you work with, especially if you like the guy that you work for. A little harder if you don't. Maybe a lot harder if you don't. Study after study shows people join companies, they leave bosses. You join a company because of the reputation, because of the benefits, because of the workplace, because of the environment. Most people leave because there's that one guy that makes them nuts. And I'm not telling you anything you don't know. Newsflash, bosses have a huge impact on our day-to-day experience. Except Peter's telling us, verse 19, we shouldn't let them. Especially the bad ones. And most especially those that give us a hard time, who don't promote us, who write us up, who mess with our schedules, or just flat out fire us just because we're Christians. Our flesh wants to complain about them, retaliate against them, file a grievance, file a lawsuit, put Visine in their coffee, put pornography on their computer, do something to get even or do something to get rid of them. But verse 19, Peter tells us, just keep in mind, every time the bad boss does what bad bosses do, it's an opportunity to do one of two things: show people your flesh or show people Jesus. This is commendable, verse 19, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief. And in fact, the more we suffer wrongfully without complaining or retaliating, the bigger the opportunity. Anyone can be a super saint working for a good boss. Working for a good boss, no one is going to notice or care. Just like no one's going to pay attention, verse 20, if we take a few lumps for doing something that was really our fault. When I was in college, I was sharing an apartment with some guys, came back late one night, and with the logic that only Budweiser can provide, decided it would be really fun to unplug one of my roommate's alarm clocks so he'd be late to work the next day. And it worked. He was late to work and got fired as soon as he walked in the door. He comes home in a rage. I said, wait, I'll fix it. And I went down and I talked to the boss and told him it was my fault, and he looked at me and realized I was a drunken idiot and gave the guy his job back. And I went home feeling pretty good. I did the right thing. I'm a stand-up guy. I'm never going to work there, obviously, but hey, I took one for the team. My roommate looks at me and he says, why are you acting like you're some sort of hero? All you did is fix what you broke. And obviously, he was right. I didn't deserve a medal. And that's Peter's point. We got nothing to brag about. There's no glory for God just because we do the right thing after we mess up. But when we do good and we suffer, verse 21, if we take it patiently, when we get hit for nothing other than being a follower of Christ, this is commendable before God. That's when God says, okay, right on. Because that's what citizens of heaven do. Citizens of earth, they're all focused on injustice. Something unfair happens to them or something they think is unfair, they're up in arms. Call my lawyer, call the papers, call my union representative, call my buddy Guido, tell him to bring a shovel and a bag of lime. Hey, and what's wrong with that, Patrick? That's what our flesh wants to know, right? What do you mean take it patiently? Doesn't that Bible teach an eye for an eye? Jesus had righteous anger. Treat me unjustly, I'm gonna share a little righteous anger around. Except no. No. Why was Jesus angry? It's not because he was being mistreated. He was, but that wasn't what ticked him off. Jesus was angry because his father's house was being desecrated. What was Jesus' response to the wrongs done to him, the pain inflicted on him that he didn't deserve? It was exactly the opposite of righteous anger. He did nothing. He said nothing, the opposite of our flesh. And you know, it was the opposite of his flesh too. Jesus was fully man as well as fully God. He didn't enjoy persecution even a little bit, but he also didn't complain or strike back. He patiently endured it. David, in some respects, is a type of Jesus who, even though Saul came against him for years, never spoke against Saul, never took up arms against Saul, in fact, passed up opportunities to kill Saul. But even David pales in comparison. The reality is no one has ever suffered as much undeserved persecution as Jesus. And no one has endured a fraction of that persecution as meekly as Jesus. When we're persecuted, our flesh cries out for justice. But what if Jesus had cried out for justice? What if Jesus had gotten justice? If he had gotten justice, we would have gotten justice. And then you and I would be sitting here this morning with no hope of eternity. Because if we get justice, it's game over. But Jesus didn't do what you and I naturally do. He did the opposite. In verse 21, Peter tells us we should also. For to this we were called. This is why we're here. Our world is so focused on justice, on being treated fairly, that, you know what, when we suffer patiently for no good reason, we're not even going to have to go looking for people to have the conversation about Jesus. The conversation that they're going to want to have is, why are you suffering? Who are you suffering for? The conversation's going to find us, because it just doesn't make sense to the world. And that's what it's all about. That's being in the world, but not of the world. Suffer for Christ? Yeah. That is why we're here. And why should we expect anything different? Verse 21, Christ suffered for us, and He left us an example that we should follow in His steps. Jesus is our model of how citizens of heaven ought to receive, ought to respond to the abuse that we receive from the world. And we're the world's model. Flip over to Romans 12, if you would. Peter uses the word example here. Example in the sense of something to be copied and imitated very, very carefully. My wife went to the physical therapist on Friday. He showed her some stretches and some back exercises. And he said, do these carefully, because if you do them just a little bit wrong, you're going to do more harm than good. But if you do them exactly right, they should help you out a ton. Okay, so assuming that we believe that the physical therapist knows what he's talking about, then we can be confident. The more closely we follow his example, the better off we're going to be. The more we trust the physical therapist. How much do we trust that Jesus knows what he's talking about? Paul says in Romans 12, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Do not avenge yourselves, beloved, but rather give place to wrath. And see, it's Paul talking, but it's not a question of does Paul know what he's talking about. I mean, he does. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But everything he just said, God said first. Vengeance is mine, verse 19. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. In other words, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what God said as a model. Jesus followed that. And now we follow Jesus. Does that mean that God is unconcerned with justice? No, not at all. God is justice. But Romans 12, Paul reminds us, because he is justice, he's a lot better at administering justice than we are. And so he tells us, keep your hands off. You're just going to mess it up. Let me take care of it in my way, in my timing. Jesus believed God knew what he was talking about. So he suffered almost in complete silence and said, this cosmic injustice is being done to me. I'm going to let God work it out for his glory. Verse 22, back in 1 Peter 2, Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, never sins even once, never lies even once, doesn't let somebody believe a lie, doesn't bend the truth. He suffered for our sin. And as he did, he didn't curse his torturers. When he was reviled, verse 23, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. Didn't retaliate at all. And think about the world of hurt that Jesus could have brought down if he wanted to. Matthew 26, he says to Peter, hey, I could call down 12 legions of angels. Let's think about what that means. One angel kills all of the firstborn of Egypt in a night. One angel wipes out Sennacherib's army in a night. That's one angel. A legion is 6,000. Jesus is saying, yeah, I can have 72,000 of those guys here if I snap my fingers. But he didn't. He just endured. He trusted God, and he believed that God would make sure that all of his suffering one day was worth it. And so he left it in God's hands. He committed himself, verse 23, to him who judges righteously. And verse 24, Peter reminds us, yes, Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus' suffering, it was worth it. He wasn't wrong. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's a reference not just to the cross, but back in Deuteronomy, where we read if the Jews really wanted to send a message when a crime was especially despicable, they wouldn't just stone someone. That was their usual method of execution. if the person who committed it, they really wanted to send a message to the community that that guy was cursed of God, after they stoned the person to death, they'd hang the corpse on the tree. And Peter's reminding us, Jesus was cursed of God. Even though he was God, he became sin. He became sin for us. Even though he was innocent, he didn't fight it. Didn't complain about it. In fact, he welcomed it. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Why? Because he knew what the payoff would be. He knew that after he died for our sins, verse 24, that we would be able to die to our sins and live for righteousness. Jesus went to the cross knowing that some would be saved, and knowing that of those who were saved, some would follow his example, and through them, even more would be saved. He's not saying, follow me and dying for my sins. We can't die for our own sins. That's not the example that Peter is saying. We can't do that. We don't need to do that. Jesus did that. By his stripes, we are right now healed. Yes? I mean, and talk about doing the opposite. At the cross, the surgeon had the operation and the patient got better. By his stripes, we are healed. But healed for what? It's interesting, verses 21 to 25, it's one reference after another to Isaiah 53, the chapter that foreshadows Messiah going to the cross as a suffering servant, verses that Jesus fulfilled perfectly, and verses that he fulfilled hoping that we would follow his example in everything that he did right up to that point. We can't go to the cross. We can't die for our sin. Jesus died so we wouldn't have to. But Jesus' suffering didn't start at the cross. It ended at the cross. But the scorn, the ridicule, the mocking, the abuse, the persecution, that started years and years earlier. But even earlier than that, much earlier than that, Jesus decided how he was going to respond. Even before Jesus and the Father and God the Holy Spirit brought this universe into existence, Jesus had already decided, I'm going to abstain from fleshly lusts. I'm going to respect the authority of government. And I'm going to suffer injustice patiently. Not as a sign of weakness, but as a testimony to his supernatural strength and his unbelievable love. Are we willing to follow his example? That's Peter's question for us this morning. His challenge, really. We were like sheep going astray. One thing about sheep, when they get lost, they're lost. Dogs, cats, you read stories about them finding their way to their masters hundreds of miles through rain and snow. I even read an article last week about a rat. Somebody live-trapped a rat, went to the local town park to let it loose, and the rat beat the person home. Not sheep. Sheep get lost, they stay lost until someone goes out looking for them and leads them back home. And that's what Jesus did. He left heaven and came after us, laid down his life for us. Right now he's watching over us. Soon, and very soon, he'll be returning for us. And when he does, we're going to follow, verse 25, the shepherd and overseer of our souls right back to God, and we're never going to stray again. But what about in the meantime? Are we willing to follow his example in the meantime? Are we willing to flee earthly lusts without regret? Are we willing to submit to leaders without remorse? Are we willing to suffer injustice without reprisal? Flip over to Matthew 26 as we head for the finish this morning. Peter understands the choices he's asking us to make, because there was one night where he came face to face with all three of them. Matthew 26, verse 36, Jesus is headed to the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he's executed. And he gives his disciples one simple assignment. Matthew 26, 36, he says, sit and wait while I go pray. Except verse 40, they blew it. They fell asleep. Lust of the body was too much. Verse 41, he gives them the same assignment. Watch and pray. Avoid fleshly temptation. Except verse 43, it happens again. Verse 45, it happens the third time. And all of a sudden, Peter's 0 for 1. failed to flee fleshly lust. Still, Matthew 26, verse 47, chief priests and elders come to arrest Jesus. Verse 51, one of those with Jesus pulls out a sword, starts waving it around, trying to free Jesus, cuts off high priest's servant's ear. We find out from John's gospel the servant's name is Malchus. John also narks on his buddy. We find out that the guy with the sword was Peter. Verse 52, Jesus says to Peter, put the sword away. And this is where he says, I could call down 72,000 angels, but I'm not going to. And now Peter's 0 for 2. He doesn't submit to the authority of government. Jesus does, of course. He goes with them. Spends the rest of the evening enduring one false witness after another, one beating after another. Says nothing to defend himself except in direct response to an order the high priest gives him, because Jesus is respecting authority. But while all of that is going on, while Jesus is silently enduring suffering, what's Peter doing? He's telling lies and cursing, starting in verse 70, to try to avoid suffering. And Peter's 0 for 3. Now Peter's writing 30 years later, and it's pretty clear he doesn't want to be that guy anymore. He doesn't want to be a citizen of earth. He wants to be a citizen of heaven. He wants to be used of God, and in order to be used of God, he's got to be the opposite of the guy that he was that night. And he wants us to be the opposite of that guy as well. He's not pulling any punches. He's telling us right up front, living as sojourners and pilgrims among citizens of earth comes at a price. But what's the payoff? Think about what the payoff was for Jesus before he even died. Before he went to the cross, Pilate says three times, John 18 and 19, Pilate says three times, I find no fault in this man. Even before Jesus breathes his last breath, one thief turns to another and says, this man has done nothing wrong. People noticed something about Jesus. Not everybody, but not nobody. Are we willing to live that life? Are we willing to choose and embrace the very opposite of what our flesh expects, what our flesh even demands? In the hopes that we might provoke a similar reaction. That we might intrigue someone. And they might come close. And they might say, what is the reason for the hope that is within you? It comes at a cost. Cost Jesus. Jesus left heaven where he dwelt forever in unapproachable light, in perfect unity with God the Father and God the Spirit. Unimaginable knowledge and power, unspeakable love, and he comes to earth, a sojourner and a pilgrim. He knew it would mean humiliation and pain. He knew it would mean rejection and separation from the Father. And he knew that relatively few people would respond. And yet he's still joyful at the prospect. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to leave our comfort and security behind and respond to the world like Jesus? Not just as an intellectual exercise, not just as a theoretical expectation, but eagerly wishing, wanting, hoping that the world is going to respond to us like it responded to Jesus. When we live like Christ in the world, we are going to suffer. But when we suffer, we live like Christ in the world. And isn't that why we're here? Can we decide this morning that that's going to be why we're here? Can we choose this morning to be as genuinely excited as Jesus is, that a handful of souls might see us feeding our souls rather than our bodies and ask what's up? That a couple might observe us respecting a government that doesn't respect us anymore and say, what's with that? That maybe one solitary individual watches us as we suffer at the hands of people who decided to hate us before they even heard us and want to know why. Can we commit to living our lives as Jesus, doing the opposite of what the world expects or understands in the hopes that as we follow his footsteps, that maybe some, that maybe just one, might decide to walk in ours. Heavenly Father, our flesh even now says, no, I don't want that. Because our DNA says, avoid pain. And Lord, we don't seek suffering for suffering's sake. We're not trying to purge ourselves or purify ourselves. We're not trying to do penance, because there is no condemnation anymore for those who are in Christ Jesus. What we want, Lord, by your grace and for your glory, is simply to be your surrogates, your ambassadors in the world. And if we carry your message, Lord, truly, we must embrace your method. We must be different. We must forsake our need, our want for justice, and pursue always in all things your holy and precious love.
Peter's basically paraphrasing Isaiah 53, talking about Jesus oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? Peter's hoping the answer to that question is you and me. Jesus was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of his people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. That's the payoff. That's the inheritance. That's the blessing that we get to share when we join Jesus, when we bear the world's griefs, carry the world's sorrows, when the world esteems us stricken and wounds us and bruises us, oppresses us and afflicts us. When we say yes, because I'm a citizen of heaven, and that's what citizens of heaven do. God delights to use us and to bless us and to reward us.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.